title of the series is Transformation. Would you please say that? Say transformation. And the subtitle today is The Veil is Lifted. The Veil is Lifted. So I want to read 2 Corinthians 3, 16 to 18, and then one verse, verse 7 out of chapter 4. 2 Corinthians 3, 16. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into His likeness. Would you please say transformation? And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Chapter 4 and verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. Would you please say transformation? And then say this, the veil is lifted, the veil is lifted. Today I want to talk about shame, and I want to talk about how shame is lifted off of us, and that Jesus took shame at the cross. You know, Sarah and I have had some pretty robust conversations about this. How many people are old enough to have had their parents or a teacher, an authority figure, say something like, shame on you? I certainly grew up hearing that quite a bit. And so Sarah and I have had some pretty robust conversations about this because she comes at it from a psychological perspective. That's her degree. And I come at it from a theological perspective. Of course, I'm right. And she's serving in children's ministry today, so I can say that. But of course, we're both right. We're actually both right. And so Sarah's point has always been that we shouldn't put shame on a child or put shame and confuse their identity as a person. And I agree with that completely. And so we'll look at that. But the word shame is actually a biblical term. It's in the Bible. And so you can't just ignore that. You can't just say that popular psychology says that we shouldn't say that. So I think you should look at the scriptures and understand what does it mean when the Bible uses the word shame, but then also understand that there's a difference between somebody's behavior and who they are as a person. And so I want to distinguish this just a little bit. And so the great news is this, is that shame is lifted, and Jesus does take shame at the cross. Now, traditional dictionaries define shame as a painful emotion. And I want you to remember that, that it's an emotion. That's an important part of the definition. So this is Webster. A traditional dictionary will say a painful emotion caused by consciousness of guilt, shortcoming, or impropriety. Okay, so the focus there is on an emotion. Now, newer definitions of shame render it this way: a painful feeling of humiliation or distress caused by the consciousness of wrong or foolish behavior. That would be Google's use of the definition. And their source is something called Oxford Languages. Slight differentiation. So let's put the Webster definition back up on the screen. Traditional dictionaries say shame is a painful emotion caused by consciousness of guilt, shortcoming, or impropriety. I wouldn't say there's anything wrong with that definition. A newer definition, let's put that up there. A painful feeling, notice feeling or emotion, of humiliation or distress caused by the consciousness of wrong or foolish behavior. I wouldn't say there's anything incorrect about that. We're talking about behavior. So a further aspect of shame could be defined this way: a person, action, or situation that brings a loss of respect and honor. And so somebody might say, oh, they brought shame to their family. They brought shame to the organization. They brought shame by the behavior that they did. So I don't think we have to be afraid of the word shame if we just understand what it means. And so I'm going to take a few minutes to talk about shame in the scripture, the fact that actually all of us are covered in shame. But through Christ, that shame can be removed. So let's develop this. We're all covered in shame. So before sin, think about this. Before sin entered into the world, before sin, there was no shame. There was no shame. So let me read some verses to you just to build my case theologically here. So Genesis 2:25 says this, the man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. So notice, first of all, that shame is tied to an emotion again. They felt no shame. So they were naked, but they were unashamed. There was no shame. Now, when the Bible talks about nakedness here, I don't want you to feel uncomfortable. It really represents a sense of openness, a sense of vulnerability, a sense of intimacy. By the way, let me say this. That's why sexuality is such a sacred and such an intimate thing that should only take place within the covenant of marriage. Say amen to that. Okay, and so there's this sense of openness. There's a sense of vulnerability and intimacy. In fact, when the Bible uses in the Hebrew the word no, it's the Hebrew word yada. So it will talk about you knowing God, but also how a husband would know his wife, know her at a very, very intimate level. So there's a sense of openness. There's a sense of vulnerability. There's a sense of intimacy. And if you think about intimacy, a true definition of intimacy is that there's a realness and an authenticity. If somebody is truly intimate, if somebody is truly, really knows someone, there's a sense of realness. There's no pretense. There's no hiding. There's no mask. You know the person, and they love and accept you. Now, that's the one thing I love about being vulnerable and really being accepted, that Sarah knows all of my flaws. She knows all of my mistakes. She knows my inadequacies. She knows my humanity. And yet she still accepts me and loves me. That's empowering. That's true intimacy, that you can be real and open and honest about who you are and still be loved and accepted. That is incredibly empowering. And so this sense of nakedness is a sense of being open. There's no shame. There's complete vulnerability. There's complete intimacy. Now, then sin entered the world. So I want you to listen to Genesis 3:8-11. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God, and he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" And so they sinned, and because they sinned, now they felt shame. So please take note of that sin is tied to shame. Shame is tied to sin. Now, you know what happens, then the blame game begins. And Adam says, "She made me do it." And then she says, "Well, Satan made me do it." You know what shame does? When you feel ashamed, please listen very carefully. When you feel shame, you deflect and blame other people. That's what we tend to do with shame. We feel shame, so you blame others and you deflect instead of taking responsibility for yourself. Or you blame your circumstances. My brother and sister, if you're culpable, you need to acknowledge that. You need to say, "I messed up," and take full responsibility for that. So this sense of shame, what it does, though, it causes people to play the blame game. They start pushing it off on other people. And so it was sin that caused Adam and Eve to feel shame. It was sin that was tied to the shame. Now, the key to victory over shame is living in the light. You want to live in the light if you want freedom over shame. Now, let me share a few verses with you. Genesis 1, 3 to 4 says this, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from darkness." So light is good, but please don't miss this. He separates light from darkness. Okay? That's really important. So there's something about light. Now, you fast forward into the New Testament. The Bible tells us in John 8, verse 12, when Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So God created light. Light is good. Light is separate from darkness. And Jesus is the light. He's the light of the world. And if you follow him, then you're not supposed to walk in darkness. 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 to 12. I think really frames this quite well for our everyday lives. "This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and we do not live out the truth. For if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we have claimed that we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word has no place in our lives." And do you know there are many people that haven't given place to God's word in their life because they're living in shame and they're hiding that. They're not allowing the light of the Lord to shine into their lives. They're not allowing the light of God's word to reveal things, and they're still living in shame. And so sin is closely tied to shame. Adam and Eve were covered in shame, and they tried to hide themselves. This is the human condition, that we try to hide ourselves. We try to hide things. And it's understandable when it comes to sin, when it comes to mistakes, when it comes to habits and things that people are struggling with. It's not that you want to announce that to the world. It's not that you want to tell everyone about that. But there's something remarkable that happens when God sheds his light on your heart through his word. And you begin to see the things that are displeasing to him. Now you come to the Lord, and the Bible says that he washes you clean. If you confess your sins, he's faithful and just, and he'll cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And so when you live in shame from this scripture, you're actually not being truthful to yourself. If we're living in shame and under the covering of shame, we're not being truthful to ourselves. So you have to know this, that light dispels darkness. And so you have to come to the light of Christ. You have to come to the light of the Word of God. And the blood of Jesus washes us and cleanses us. Isn't that a beautiful, beautiful thing? And so we see that we're all covered in shame. Now, how do we see shame removed? What's the removal of shame? Well, first, shame recognizes sin. And this is what I mean, where we have to take a theological look and to say, you know what, the Bible does talk about shame, but we recognize that there is sin. So shame recognizes sin. Now, let me read some verses to you to build this. So Romans 1, 25 to 27 says this, "They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lust. Don't miss it. He gives them over to shameful lust. They insist that they want to live their own way. Even their women exchange natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. So God calls sin shameful. And in this way, when it comes to homosexuality and any kind of immorality, it's an abomination to the Lord. We have to be honest and real about that. That's what the Bible says. And so these are shameful acts. And so this is what happens. Now, that's why the Bible says in Ephesians 5, 12 to 13, that it's shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. And so that's why we don't sit there and talk about the details of sin. It's even shameful to talk about some of those things. They're an abomination to the Lord. It's shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible. And so you allow the light of the Lord to shine into your life to expose shameful things. But again, it's so that you can take care of it and the shame can be removed from your life. So the light, the Lord, in His love, in His mercy, in His grace, points out the things that are incorrect, that are shameful, that are wrong, that are sinful, so that we can ask forgiveness, so that we can be refreshed, we can be renewed, we can repent, and we can receive the grace that He has for us. But it's important that we understand that. It's important that we understand what the Bible says about sin and how we respond to sin. That's why Paul, to take this a little further, he says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 2, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. The NASB uses the word hidden. So Paul says we have renounced secret or hidden and shameful ways. The word renounce means to reject. If you repent from something, you turn away. And by the way, true repentance is you turn away from sin, but then you turn away to the Lord. You don't just turn away from something. You turn away from something and you embrace the Lord. That's what's going to give you power and victory over that. That's repentance. But renunciation is shutting the door to evil and shutting the door to habitual behavior in your life. And so when Paul says we renounce it, and don't miss it, he says secret or hidden and shameful ways. What you're doing is you're saying, I reject the avenue by which that sin came in my life. And I shut the door to that behavior. I shut the door to that sin in my life. And so this is one of the things that we would encourage somebody that's in habitual sin and they need victory over it. You need to shut the doors or the avenues that the devil has access in your life. Shut those doors so that you can have complete victory. And so some Christians never really understand renunciation. They understand repentance, they've heard that, but they've never understood how to live a victorious life by shutting the door, renouncing things and saying, I do not want to connect or have to that sin, and I don't want to give it power in my life, so I shut the door to it. There's much I could say about renunciation. And I'll just say this very quickly, that renouncing sin is closely tied to spiritual warfare. Because if you don't shut the door of access, then the enemy will get a foothold in your life. And you don't want the enemy to get a foothold, because a foothold can turn to a stronghold. And so you shut the access so the enemy can't get a foothold and cannot get a stronghold in your life. So shame recognizes sin. We have to be brutally honest about this. If we want to live in complete victory, we have to be honest. So not only does the Bible clearly talk about shameful things that are displeasing to the Lord, but the Apostle Paul points out shameful behavior. Now, this may not be very popular in our culture. I might actually really offend some people here today, but I know I'm preaching God's word, and I know I'm hiding behind God's word. So if you get angry today, you're actually not angry with me. You're angry with God. You're angry with His word. So let me be very, very clear. Paul at times pointed out people's shameful behavior. And I've said this before. I can love people but not accept their behavior. It doesn't change my love for somebody. I can love somebody who's living an immoral lifestyle, and I can love them with all my heart, but not agree with their lifestyle. That's really, really important. And I'm sure you get tired of the way people accuse the church, which I think is an inaccurate mischaracterization of the church. We love people. You're not going to find any institution on the face of the earth that loves people like the church. We love people. But we're also very, very honest, and we say, you know what? We can't accept your immorality. That's wrong. It's incorrect. We love you as a person, but the behavior is incorrect. I mean, just at a very nominal level, I think we could all agree. We all love our kids, but they disobeyed at times. Changed nothing about our love for them. We love them with all of our heart. We just didn't agree with the behavior. So God's the same way. He loves us. The church loves people, but not necessarily accepting of certain behavior. And so Paul pointed out shameful behavior. Listen to 1 Corinthians 6:5. This might surprise you. I say this to shame you. What? It's very clear. I say this to shame you. And he pointed out their behavior. 1 Corinthians 15:34. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning. For there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to shame you. He's writing to believers. He's writing to Christians. But he's just saying, hey, come back to your senses. Stop sinning. You know better than that. And he says, I say this to shame you. That may come as a surprise to us. And I agree. We preach love and grace. Look to your neighbor and say, don't worry. The message is going to get better. Come on, find somebody and say, you're going to be able to take it. You're going to be. But he points out shame, shameful behavior. Doesn't change God's love for a person, doesn't change our love for people, but there is such a thing as shameful behavior. Now, this is really important. Shame is taken care of at the cross. Okay? Now, a couple things about shame. Sin and shame will keep you from knowing God. You might know about God, but you don't know Him. So sin and shame, and I would say hidden sin, secret sin, but hidden shame, will keep you from knowing God. Okay, and so you want to know the Lord. And so that's why you want to take care of shame. Knowing God is being close and intimate with Him. That's really knowing the Lord. It's not just knowing about, but you really know His heart. You are close to Him. You're intimate with Him. Okay, so shame and sin are taken care of at the cross. Now, if I had time to develop this, I would show you in the scripture, but let me just summarize this for you, that God gives us a picture of the tabernacle and the temple in the Old Testament, and then we see this picture manifested in our lives in the New Testament. So I want to put up two pictures. This is of the tabernacle, and the tabernacle was a pattern for the temple. Now, in the tabernacle, in the outer courts, this is where sacrifices took place, sacrifice for sins. And then they could go in to the inner court, and that was the first portion of the inside of the tent, and that's where further worship took place. That's where they lit the candles. That's where they burnt the incense. But then you'll notice that there was a curtain, there was a veil that covered the outer or the holy place to the most holy place. And in the most holy place was where the covenant was, or the Ark of the Covenant. And in the most holy place was where the glory of God was. And so God's presence, His glory, was often in a cloud, was often in a fire. But His presence, His manifested presence, was in the most holy place. And it was so holy that a priest could only go in once a year into the most holy place. And so it's remarkable that God gave us this picture. So that was the tabernacle. Then when they built the temple, they built the temple with the same architecture so that there would be the outer courts, the holy place, and then the most holy place. Now we fast forward to the New Testament and listen to what happens on the cross, because the veil is torn at the cross. Matthew 27, 50 to 51. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and gave up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks split. So let's put up this third picture, because I think it's just a great visual for us to think about, that when Jesus is dying on the cross, then the veil, the curtain between the holy place and the most holy place is torn. And what God was saying is that every single one of us can go into the most holy place. And so we can meet with the Lord face to face. We can have intimacy with the Lord. We can really know God, because the veil of sin, listen carefully, the veil of shame has been torn in two, so that you have clear access to God the Father in the most holy place, and you can really know Him. You can be intimate with Him. And this all happens at the cross. So the veil is torn at the cross. Listen to Hebrews 12 and verse 2. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. Sometimes that's translated as disregarding or despising. So he disregards, he scorns the shame, and sat at the right hand of the throne of God. So what God is telling us is that when Jesus died on the cross, he took all of your sin, but he took all of your shame. He disregarded it, took it off, and scorned it, dealt with it by the death of the crucifixion. So shame is taken off of Christ, and he sits next to God the Father. Now listen very carefully, because this is great news. Shame is taken off of you at the cross, and you sit next to God the Father. And so every one of us have been covered in shame. But when you turn to the Lord and you receive his grace and his forgiveness, he lifts the shame off of you. And imagine this, see this in your mind's eye, that now you're sitting next to God the Father. He takes you out of a place of shame and places you in this place of closeness with you. Shame is taken off of you at the cross, and you sit next to God the Father. Listen to Romans 10, verse 11. This is the NASB. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. And so if you truly come to the Lord, if you truly repent, if you receive God's grace, and then you renounce secret, sinful, hidden, shameful ways, all of that shame is lifted. Hear the great news of the Lord today. He will not put you to shame. And that's why Romans 8 verse 1 says, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So I was right theologically, and Sarah was right psychologically. Both are scripture. Actually, what Sarah meant was also very theological, was also very, very scriptural. So God takes care of the shame. But what she has emphasized is there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And so that's the difference, where if you say shame on someone, that you're putting shame on them and you're putting shame on their identity versus talking about their behavior. And so she was underscoring this thing where we have to be careful that when we use our words and discipline our children, that we're not putting shame on their identity. We're just saying that we don't agree with the behavior. And so that's very, very biblically correct to say, you know what? I love you, Your identity, you're a child of God. You're an amazing person. You were created in God's image. You have unlimited potential with who you are as a child of God. God has incredible things in store for you, but you might have some behavior patterns that need to be adjusted and changed, and you need to transform so that you can live in absolute victory that God provides for you. And so you discern the difference. And so this is true. There is no condemnation. Doesn't mean that my behavior is always right or my actions are always correct or that my thoughts and attitudes are always pure. It doesn't mean any of that, but I am not condemned because I'm in Christ. There's a big difference between condemnation and conviction. Conviction lovingly points out where you have made a mistake and always points you to Jesus. Condemnation always pushes you down, smothers you, and makes you feel like there's no way out. Can you see the difference? And I think there's been a lot of blurring of the lines in Christendom. There's a big difference between condemnation and conviction. But when you really understand this, you say, you know what? God doesn't condemn me. I'm free. Jesus took all of the shame on the cross. And so I'm set free from that shame. I think this verse is so important, we should read it out loud together. Here we go. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Are you in or out today? If you're in, there's no condemnation. And so differentiate and distinguish that. Unfortunately, many of us have been living under the weight and the smothering effects of condemnation and shame because we tie who we are to our behavior. God wants us to simply understand the difference between it so that we can get victory over our behavior. And so realize that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So if you're in, say, I'm in. Come on, look to your neighbor and ask him, are you in or out? Are you in or out? If you're in, there is no condemnation. That's why 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6 says this, the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Never be put to shame. And that's why Psalm 34 verse 5 says this, those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. Why? Because the light of the Lord has shined on their hearts and on different areas of their life. That's why the Bible says right here, whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is lifted. So draw this up on your video screen. You have shame in your life. All of us struggle with shame. But when we turn to the Lord, you're hanging your head in shame. You're hanging your head because you feel so defeated, because your identity has been so wrapped up in your sin and the stuff and the things that you have done. But now you turn to the Lord, who's so gracious. You turn to the Lord and you repent, but you look at him. Anyone who turns to the Lord, then the veil is lifted. He lifts that veil of shame. The curtain is torn so that you can meet with him face to face. And he lifts up your head because you've been hanging your head in shame. But he lifts it up and says, my daughter, I love you. Maybe others said they were ashamed of you, but I'm not ashamed. My son, my child, I love you. I'm so proud of you. He lifts your head. And watch this. He starts wiping the tears, wiping off the shame, wiping off the stains that have been there because of certain behavior, wipes it all off. The shame is lifted. And that's wonderful. That is absolutely glorious what the Lord does. And so he lifts the shame. And don't miss this tie-in with the light. Those who look to him are radiant because he's lifted the shame. And you're meeting with Christ face to face. I'm going somewhere with this. You meet with the Lord face to face and you become radiant. You shine with the glory of the Lord. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. The veil is lifted. Can you say amen, church? Can you say amen? And so I'm going to invite you in just a few moments to come and kneel at the cross, to confess your sins, and then to stand and lift your head. And these are private things, but I think that if there's any shame, that we should come to the cross, lay it at the foot of the cross, and then let Jesus wipe away all that shame so that you can see him face to face. Amen. See, the trouble is this, is that you can love the Lord. You've been living for the Lord a long time, but you're still feeling condemnation. Maybe you made some mistakes in the past, and you know it up here intellectually that God forgives, but you still feel the shame and the sting and the pain of those mistakes that you made. Or maybe you know intellectually that God has forgiven you, but you're still living under these feelings of guilt. How many of us live our lives guilt-driven instead of being free? Say, God frees me. I don't have to live under the shame of that. I can lift my head. You know, if you're struggling with shame, you'll struggle with self-confidence. I have struggled with self-confidence because often I've been walking in shame. And yet the Lord wants me to really turn to him. Let him wipe all of that, lift it all off of me so that I can see him face to face and walk in freedom. Amen, church? Let's stand to our feet.